Psalm 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So taking Psalm 14 for this evening, but I'll be making some reference to Psalm 53, which in much of the text is identical to Psalm 14, but not all. And these two psalms, being so similar, you have to go through them quite carefully to detect the difference. We might wonder why there are these two psalms that are so similar in the book of Psalms. Evidently, Psalm 14 is the earlier of the two. It is more personal, relating to David's deliverance from the wicked within Israel, perhaps in around the time of Absalom's rebellion. The main difference in the first four verses is the use of the name the Lord or Jehovah in Psalm 14, whereas in Psalm 53 you have the constant use of the name God, Elohim. So in verse 2 of Psalm 14, the Lord looked down from heaven, and at the end of verse 4, and call not upon the Lord. Whereas in Psalm 53, verse 2, God looked down from heaven, and at the end of verse 4, they have not called upon God. So the main difference in the earlier part of the psalm is that Psalm 14 uses the term, the name, the Lord, or Jehovah, whereas Psalm 53 uses Elohim, God, throughout. The wicked of Psalm 14 are those within the covenant people who do not call upon Jehovah, the covenant God. Whereas in Psalm 53, the psalm under the inspiration of the Spirit has been adapted to relate to a national deliverance from wicked enemies who do not call upon the living God. So Psalm 14 seems to refer to David's deliverance from the ungodly within Israel, whereas Psalm 53 is dealing with the deliverance of Israel from wicked enemies from outside. Both are included in the inspired Psalter for our instruction. Our theme then is the atheist as a fool. The atheist as a fool. First of all, atheism is due to sin, not science. Atheism is due to sin, not science. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We're too easily tempted to think that the atheist is to be treated as someone who has honestly, uprightly, and even courageously come to different conclusions from ourselves. This is not so. He is not the honest broker he claims to be. And the scriptures call him a fool. His atheism is blameworthy. His atheism is blameworthy. He may not be conscious of the process by which he has come to his atheistic way of thinking, because the process goes on, as it were, sometimes less than in a fully conscious manner, but it is a sinful preference. We've often referred to Romans 1 and verse 19 to 22, those verses which speak of the pagan idolaters, that they when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of four-footed beasts and so on. In other words, it was a preference. They wanted to distort the idea of God, to make God like an extension of a created animal or something of that sort. And thus they made their idols. They held the truth, or held down the truth, in unrighteousness. As Romans 1:28 tells us, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And now you might say, well, that's idolatry. What's that got to do with atheism? Well, atheism is simply an extension of that process. The idolater, he creates his own idea of God. The atheist simply says there is no God and makes man the replacement of God. The idolater can't quite go that far. He has enough restraint in his conscience that he feels he must acknowledge something greater than man. And so he makes up his own God, whereas the atheist goes the whole way and says, let's pretend there's no God at all, and put man on the pedestal alone. But since God does exist, and since the created world declares this is so, all distortions of God and all atheism are due to rejection of that testimony. Modern man likes to stress that we are all entitled to our own belief, whereas Scripture tells us that we are all responsible for our own belief and accountable for our own belief. Modern man stresses the idea, the wrong idea, that we are all entitled to believe what we will, whereas Scripture says we're accountable for what we believe. Whatever legitimate tolerance there may be by civil authority, and it is a limited tolerance, it's not an absolute tolerance, because God has only committed a limited authority to men, even those who are in power in the state. Yet before God, we are only entitled to believe the truth. Before God, we are only entitled to believe the truth. Believing what is not true is sinful. We've said that recently, it's come up in other contexts. But we must be clear on that, because it is so utterly foreign to modern assumptions. We are actually accountable for what we believe, and to believe what is not true is to sin against God. And the reason men believe what is not true is because they prefer the falsehood to the truth. Revelation speaks, doesn't it, of those cast into the lake of fire that they loved and made a lie. People make a lie and believe a lie because they love the lie. Even an unpleasant lie is not as unpleasant to the unrenewed heart as the truth of God. And we are commanded to believe the truth. The truth made known in general revelation and creation. God's eternal power is displayed in the things that are made. And the propositional truth, the truth of God in propositions, in words, concepts, thoughts, as expressed in the Holy Scriptures. We are to believe it, we are to love it, we are to rejoice in it, and anything less is sinful. What we believe is a moral question. It isn't a merely intellectual question. It isn't a matter that is outside the realm of right and wrong. And we must be clear on this, because the modern thought patterns have worn away at the very idea that there should be a question of right and wrong in what people believe. Well, a moment's reflection will show the folly of that. To use our illustration, we've used it many times, the Muslim suicide bomber, the reason he's a suicide bomber is because of what he believes. He believes wickedness and he practices wickedness. The one follows from the other. So that what we believe is not a neutral question. We either believe truth, which is righteous, a thing to do, or we believe falsehood, which is a sinful thing to do. The first sin in Genesis 3 involved what was believed. Yes, there was the action of taking the fruit and eating it, but behind that was a matter of belief. Hath God said? And Eve and then Adam, they convinced themselves that what God had said wasn't necessarily true. And that was the basis of their action. So the first sin involved belief of a lie, and we must not forget that. And the bitter fruits of atheism in practice are given. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. It may be, in fact, that the psalm is dealing with practical atheism, because many people live like atheists, even though they don't profess atheism. And these men, their wicked works are directly ascribed to their rejection of the true God. And yet, in this land of ours, our leaders, our political leaders, they talk about a new world order. Well, what is needed is not a man-made world order that will always bring evil fruits. As long as we reject God, there will always be evil fruits from an evil tree and a humanistic and atheistic worldview will always produce evil fruits. If our leaders are concerned about behavior in society, about law and order, the best thing they could possibly do is uphold the law of God in the public realm and encourage the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, where we have the atheist in his true colors. But then secondly, God's verdict on man. God's verdict on man. Verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. God's verdict on man. God is a majority, always. He overrules the human opinion, no matter how many multitudes reject the verdict of God. God's verdict will stand. And David now appeals to the verdict of God. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. When it says the Lord looked down, it's speaking of God in human terms, as the scriptures often do. Just as Psalm 12 spoke in verse 4, God's eyes and his eyelids, or as at the Tower of Babel we read, and the Lord said, we will go down now and see. Well, of course, God doesn't have to move or come down. He knows everything all of the time. But it's speaking of God in human terms. And apart from those who were saved by grace, who were few in number at this time, this is the true state of things. There is none that doeth good. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That was true in Israel. Psalm 14 is telling us that apart from the godly remnant at that time, there was none that did good. And it was true among the nations, taking as our basis that Psalm 53 is applying this psalm to national deliverance from a wider enemy. The same verdict stands. Psalm 53 verse 3, every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat of my people as they eat bread. They have not called upon God. And this double usage in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 gives peculiar force to the apostle's argument in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now when you consider that those words in Psalm 14 are applicable to Israel, and then in Psalm 53, applicable to the Gentile nations, you can see why the apostle employs those words to establish the conclusion that both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles all are under sin. And he quotes these verses in order to establish that. And in their setting in the two Psalms, they apply to Israel and they apply to the Gentiles. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the text says there is none that understandeth. There is darkness without grace in the heart. Despite modern pretensions to great knowledge, there is an intense, thick, gross darkness upon the people of this land. There is darkness, they love darkness. There is not a godly thought flickers through their hearts and minds, week in, week out. They may employ their minds mightily at their daily employment, their technical skills, but they never have And his life, there's no God glorifying, God honoring, God loving thoughts in them. From one week to the next, they crawl along in darkness and in the shadow of death. And there's no discrimination. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. This is the Lord's verdict. In their violence to their fellow man, they do not even take notice that their victims are sometimes the Lord's people. In fact, if any discrimination takes place, it is directed specifically against the Lord's people, that the violent despise the people of God above all. And so they eat them as bread. They destroy them. And it's compared to devouring bread. They give as much thought to killing the people of God as to eating bread. It's just a regular thing. It's of no consequence. But the Lord owns them. To eat up my people. They're mine. He hasn't forgotten who they are. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Inasmuch as he did it unto one of these, did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, he did it not unto me. The Lord notices even the neglect of his people, how much more the violence done to them. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. People are astonished, aren't they, at the lack of conscience of violent men. The terrorists in Northern Ireland, but now the militant Islamists and so on. How can they do it? Of course they can do it. Christian influence in our own society is waning. And the result is a degree of hardness that we weren't quite used to before. And men can do things more easily than in the past. As the restraint of our Christian heritage dwindles away, there is an increasing hardness of conscience. Well, here, they eat my people as bread. Meant nothing. Thirdly, God's distinguishing judgment. God's distinguishing judgment. Verse 5. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. He has shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Even in Israel, and then in the world, there's no escape from the distinguishing judgment of God. There were they in great fear, for God who is in the midst of his people has arisen on their behalf. He does that even within the professing church. And David's enemies within Israel, the Lord arose for him against them and put them in fear. For God is in or among with the generation of the righteous. He has shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. What does that mean? It means that they pour scorn. They pour scorn upon the counsel, the belief of the poor, the humble, who made the Lord their refuge. The idea is that when they found a humble believer whose refuge was in the Lord, and they found that he trusted in the Lord, they poured scorn upon it. They ridiculed it. They despised it. Instead of heeding them, they despised the faith of the humble and the contrite. But God will distinguish, and He will side with the believing against their enemies. Psalm 53 has quite a variation here. In Psalm 53, verse 5, "There were they in great fear where no fear was. But God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them." There were they in great fear where no fear was. This has been variously understood. Some have taken it that they became afraid who before had no fear. That is, these complacent wicked, God puts them in fear. They had no fear, but now they do have fear. Others take it, and I think rightly, they were afraid when there was no cause of fear. Now that can be taken in two ways as well. It could refer to God's people who had been needlessly afraid. But that wouldn't suit the context. Rather, we should take it, God caused the wicked to panic when they needed the panic. And you know how that in some of the victories the Lord gave to his people when he arose on their behalf, how he caused them to fight against one another. He caused them to be alarmed, and they fought against one another and destroyed one another. For example, the Ammonites and Moabites in the days of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, 22-23. And there are other places, Hezekiah in facing Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and so on. That from time to time, the manner in which God delivered his people was to send a mindless panic into the enemies. And that would seem to be what is in view in Psalm 53. And so, there were they in great fear, where no fear or no cause of fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee, that has put them to shame, because God hath despised them. So here Israel is delivered from their enemies by God causing them to be in disarray and in dismay. A God sent panic. And so the bones of the besiegers were scattered abroad because they were despised of God, and the slaughter was great, and their bones are scattered in every direction. But then, that's the variation between the two sons. But then fourthly, longing for God's last word. Longing for God's last word. Verse 7 of our text, Psalm 14. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Or in Psalm 53, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." So it's the same in both places. The deliverance longed for, the blessings of the coming of the Messiah. From the Old Testament standpoint, they look forward to the ultimate deliverance, the coming of the Christ, the Anointed, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. And they look forward to his first coming, his reign at the right hand of the Father, and his return in glory. But in all ages, the people of God long for the advance and the completion of the kingdom to the end. The people of God, in all generations in this world, have hope, they have an expectation directed towards the future. They're divided these three: faith, hope, charity. Hope is a feature of the life of God's people in this world, in all generations, until that hope gives place to sight in the final consummation and glory of the kingdom. So the Old Testament believers, they looked forward to all that was promised of the Messiah. And we, upon whom the end of the world have come, we know that part of that prophetic word has been fulfilled. Christ has come. He's fulfilled Psalm 22 and Psalm 53 in his sufferings and death, his exaltation to the right hand of God. And now we're still looking forward for the advance of the gospel and then the last day, when the promises of God reach their ultimate goal and his purposes reach their conclusion, when Christ shall come with great power and great glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We long for that, for the ultimate goal of history, when Christ shall come. And every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the mouths of all liars shall be stopped, whether the atheistic, boaster, the idolater, all the enemies of God shall be put to silence, and iniquity shall stop her mouth, and the Lord alone shall be exalted. We see from this psalm, the people of God are often afflicted in this world. Their faith is mocked and despised. But their Lord in heaven knows them, cares for them, and the cause of truth for which they stand shall one day be eternally vindicated before all.